So what I'd like to do today is to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 1. And my plan for all of our classes this year is to begin with a little reading of Scripture and just a brief discussion of that. And hopefully we'll find that the scriptures that we're reading will dovetail with the theme of the class. I've tried to arrange that as best I can. But I did want to read all the way through the epistle to the Ephesians. So today I'll just read the first chapter and then just say a few things about that, and then we'll launch into the rest of the subject matter. So St. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So I'm just going to pause briefly and point out that verses 3 through 6 are referring to the Father. So what's being emphasized is the work of the Father, and of course, he's working through his Son. And of course, it also mentions that we're called to be holy and that he's predestined us to adoption as sons. This idea of predestination is one that's gone in some various directions historically, but the Orthodox understanding has always been this is simply God's intention for human beings. That's what predestination means. That because, as St. Paul says to Timothy, that God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His desire is for all men to be saved. We also have free will. So what's predestined is what God desires for us. And the only question is, do we choose to accept what he's predestined for us? Do we say yes? And what he's predestined is specifically that we should be holy, he says. That we should be holy. So we're going to talk more about what that means. But I also want to point out, he begins with the Father. And what does he mention next? He's already mentioned the Son, but let's go on. "In him," he's speaking about Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So he talks about the Father and what the Father is doing, and now he talks about the Son and how the Son is accomplishing our redemption. He accomplishes the forgiveness of sins, but also the riches of his grace, which he makes to abound toward us. And he talks about the dispensation of the fullness of the times. This is a very important theme in our faith, that it's what we call God's economy. And it's actually the word economia. That's what's translated as dispensation. In other words, how God arranges everything, right? And so, and this has everything to do with the life of the church and sort of all the details of our life as Christians. It all comes from God's providence, his dispensation, his economy. And of course, he's always working through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, he's working through Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Also the Holy Spirit. So this is very Trinitarian, and Ephesians in general is amazingly Trinitarian. He keeps doing this. Father, Son, Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. You see this pattern over and over again. So now he's going to talk about the Spirit. Verse 13. In him, he's still referring to Christ now. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So in the Holy Spirit, we have this idea of a seal. And those of you who are here for the baptism this morning, and you've witnessed or participated in baptisms before in the Orthodox Church, you know that when we chrismate, we say the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So there's this idea of being sealed, and that carries with it a promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. What are we inheriting, and why are we inheriting? Because we're children. We become children of the Father by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and what do we inherit? Everything. God wants to give us everything. And we can say this in terms of his love, his life, communion, but we say his uncreated divine energies he wants to give to us. Does he want to hold anything back? No. The only thing that he can't give to us is for us to be God by nature. That's not something that is possible for him to give, right? For us to be not creatures, he created us, right? But nevertheless, we can inherit his whole life, energy, everything. So holiness, right? So this is what we're talking about. For his glory, right? His glory, St. Paul mentions. And then continuing a few more verses for the rest of this chapter. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom. Now you see, he did a Trinitarian invocation again, right? The Father, God the Father, through the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. He mentions all three persons of the Trinity again. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here, now you have Father, Son, and Spirit, and the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Christ is the head over all things to the church. And it is the fullness of him. The fullness of Christ is present to us in the life of the church. So it's incredible. I just want to also emphasize, he says, the Father wants to give us the spirit of wisdom, because through the Holy Spirit we receive wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, right? Does God want us to know him? Yes. He wants to reveal himself to us. Can we know him apart from his action of making himself known to us? No, we cannot. Now, we can know him to a limited degree through nature, through creation. And we'll talk about this, you know, like the natural revelation. There is natural revelation, but even that is given by God, right? So it's him, sort of his fingerprints are all over everything. So he's revealing himself even through creation, through the created world. But to a much fuller and greater degree, through what we could refer to as supernatural revelation, or in other words, the inspiration that he gives to the prophets, and then most perfectly of all, in Jesus Christ himself. Okay. So the perfect revelation is through Christ. Okay. So let's now just cover a few principles of our faith, and this session of our catechism class I call the source and the beginning. It's our introductory session, so we're kind of talking about just in very basic terms where our faith sort of begins, what the most basic principles are, and then we're going to flesh that out a lot in the coming sessions, right? But just begin with a few basic things. So in the beginning, God created the whole world out of nothing. The technical term for this is ex nihilo in Latin, right? Just means out of nothing. Now, you know, sometimes people ask, what is nothing? You know, I can't imagine nothing, right? What is that? It just means that there was no created thing. There was only God. Does that mean that there was a big void and emptiness? No. God fills everything, right? And so there was nothing empty to fill. God has always been everything. But in addition to that everything that God is, he wanted for there to be a created world. And we can ask the very simple question. Well, first of all, what God is this? What God are we talking about? For us as Christians, St. Paul just explained in Ephesians chapter 1, God is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we talk about God, we should always think in terms of the three persons, the Trinity. It's not just one person alone. Because you could talk about the God the Father, but the Father is never acting without his Son or the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a time when the Father was alone without his Son and the Spirit? No, there was not. This is why we say that the three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal. This is what it means. There was never a time when the Son was not or the Spirit was not. Do they have their being from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Does their being come from, derive from the Father? Yes. But we say that their being came from the Father eternally. So there was never a time when they were not. So did God ever lack for love? Did the Father ever not have someone to love? No. He always had the Son. He always had the Spirit. There was never a time when God was going, I'd sure like to have somebody to love. I'm really lonely. Maybe I'll create, Corrine, and then I'll have somebody to love. No. He did create her to love her, but it wasn't because he needed someone to love. You understand the difference? And this is a very important difference, too, because what it means is that God is love. That's what St. John the theologian says in his first epistle, chapter 1. Not chapter 1, his first epistle. He says, God is love. This is essential. It's not just that love is a characteristic of God. It's not just that God is capable of love. God is love. And for God to be love, it has to be the case that God has always been love. Right? But a sort of monopersonal God who's just alone up there in the sky somewhere, what kind of love? You know, what does that even mean? And this is actually, not to like get into polemics a whole lot, but this is a big difference between Christianity and other faiths that are described as monotheistic, because they don't have a God like that, who participates in an eternal communion of love amongst the three persons. Is this making sense? In God, there is a community of love. There's communion. Now, but this love, we could say, is so boundless that God desires in that love to share that love with other beings. But those other beings didn't exist already, so he had to bring them into existence in order to share his love. So it's not that God needed that, but that he wanted it. Some of you have heard this story before, but I'll just tell it again, especially for those of you who haven't heard it. My father served for many years as he's a priest, and he served at the monastery in New Mexico, Archangel Michael Monastery, and they didn't have a priest for many years. So my father would come and he would serve liturgy for them periodically, maybe for certain feasts or certain events. He would hear their confessions and so on. And then eventually, the monk who's their abbot, he was ordained, and now he's a priest. And so once that happened, my father said to him one time, his name is Father Silouan, he said, "Father Silouan, I guess you all don't need me anymore, you know? Because, like, you're a priest, and you can do it and everything." And Father Silouan said, "Father John, we never needed you, but we wanted you." You see, there's a difference between being needed and being wanted. And which one is better?
Being wanted.
Being wanted, right? There's no necessity. God didn't need to create us, but he wanted to. You see? He wanted to. He foresaw who we would be, and he loved us already. And he brought us, loving us, knowing us before he created us, he loved us, and he wanted to bring us into being. Isn't that incredible to think about? It wasn't like he said, "Oh, I'll do this little experiment, I'll make these creatures, and then I'll see if they're lovable." He loved us ahead of time. That's really, I mean, I think it should be just so awe-inspiring and very humbling to recognize that. So, he made us out of nothing. He loved us with perfect love. He created us out of love to share his love with us. And he created man as the crown of creation. Now, we're not the only part of creation. There are angels, right? Some of whom have remained faithful to God, some of whom have fallen away. We call those demons. And then there's all the material world, whether it's, you know, the clouds and the stars and the moon and the sun and everything, sort of all the celestial bodies and so on. And then the earth and everything in the earth and the trees and the plants and the animals. And he made all of those things. But man is actually the crown of the visible world, the creation, and the bridge between the visible and the invisible. Isn't that incredible? He created us to serve in this amazing role of bridging all things. And he made us even to be kings and queens, to have dominion. This is the language of Scripture, to have dominion, which doesn't mean to dominate, to be domineering, you know, to exploit, or use the world in some kind of sinful way. Of course not. But to have dominion means to rule as a good king or queen rules, with love, with care, nurturing, and so on. Of course, this is God's character, right? And this is the way we're supposed to act. Isn't there something about us being made in God's image and according to his likeness? Yes, exactly. So this is what he created us for. Now, we know that having created us for this, we fell away from that. But God knew how to deal with that. In fact, of course, he knew beforehand that that would happen. And so there was always a plan for how things would be rectified. So let's talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christian faith is founded on our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. You know, we heard that gospel passage today where it talks about how the stone was rejected by the builders, but it's the chief cornerstone, right? The builders being the leaders of the Jewish people, God's people, in other words. So it's really a tragedy that those people whom God had called to know him, to be faithful to him, when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the world, became human, and dwelt among us, they rejected him. So this is a great tragedy. Of course, not everyone rejected him, but just for the ones who did, it's a tragedy. But he is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of our faith. This should be hopefully pretty obvious. And of course, we'll talk more about what that means. But let's just ask, who is this Jesus Christ, and what does he really have to do with us? Well, to answer this question in, I think, the most direct way, sort of in an orthodox fashion, in the most direct way possible, this is what I would say. St. Athanasius the Great says, God became man so that man might become God. This becomes for us like a kind of slogan I mean, definitely something to memorize, right? God became man so that man might become God. And it's like, well, if you think about it, this is some kind of insane thing to say. What are you talking about? You know? And I think if you say that to a lot of people not understanding the whole context, they would say, what? Right? Am I wrong?
Like, if you, I did.
Yeah. what do you mean? And of course, this can be terribly misunderstood. There are other religions that have say similar things, but they have a very different understanding of what that means. Without naming the particular faith, there's one particular faith that says, you know, the Father used to be what we are, and then he became a God, and then one day we can become gods like that and have our own worlds and this kind of thing, okay? That's not what we're saying. Not at all. And, I mean, traditionally, Christians have never thought that. But they've understood very well that he who is truly God, Jesus Christ, became truly man. He became one of us, a human being. And there was this, what we call a royal exchange. He became what we are so that we could receive what he is, right? So he became one of us so that we could receive his life. Now, it shouldn't be the tiniest bit controversial that God became man so that man could become God. Because, of course, when we say that, we mean sort of like, let's say, we become God with a lowercase g, and we're not an uncreated God like the God, but we become, by grace, everything that he is by nature. And this is actually, according to the book of Genesis, why God created us.
Is it correct to say that that's basically the way of saying, a different way of saying becoming Christ-like?
Likeness.
Yeah.
That's the key. He made us in his image and according to his likeness. And the fathers of the church distinguish between these two things. So they're not just synonyms, but to be in God's image means to have the capacity to be filled with his grace, but to be in his likeness means to actually be filled with the grace, right? So it's like having a potential and then the potential being actualized. Does that make sense? So every human being, whatever they believe, wherever they are, whatever their background is, whatever's happened to them in their life, they have the image of God. They have been created in his image. But unless we say yes to God, unless we choose to be in communion with him, unless we want his grace, the likeness is not perfected in us, right? So we have that choice. And so, but when it is perfected in us, this is what we're saying, that we're God-like. We are what he is. We're adopted children. Didn't we say that? We have the inheritance, right? So what does it mean to be sons and daughters of God? Like, you know, some people might. I know some of us are pet lovers. But it's not the same thing to say, like, these are my children, and these are my dogs or my cats, right? These are the same thing. These are what I am, right? These are not. Now, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is everything that the Father is by nature. So there's a difference. And we'll talk more about that difference. But we can also become by adoption children of God, which means God's, right? Like, with a lowercase g, but God's children. In other words, and this is very, very important, it's not just because of our sin. Now, sin, let's say, because of our sin, because we turned away from the Lord in the very beginning, that changed the whole course of history from one perspective. But it's not just because we had to be fixed or the sin problem had to be dealt with that our God comes to us. You understand? He comes to us to adopt us. He comes to us to perfect communion. He comes to us so that we can have that God-likeness in us. So, this is God's desire from the beginning, to live with us in communion, and Jesus Christ makes that possible, and the Holy Spirit. The whole lie of the serpent in the beginning was that we could become gods without God. So the problem wasn't you can be gods, The problem it was, you can become gods by disobeying God. That doesn't work. The only way to be gods is with God. The only way to be God-like is through obedience to Him, by humility, by loving and trusting Him. There's no other way. So it's only possible for us to be what we're created to be, to reach our actual potential as human beings, with God, with His help, according to His plan, to give up our selfish will and to humble ourselves. It's the only way. So to be a Christian, to be a member of the church, to live the Orthodox faith, this is what our purpose is and what we're trying to address in this class. Sort of, that's kind of the whole point. But all of this means to approach the infinite God, or rather to be approached by Him, to receive Him, to live in Him. Now, can we say that God is infinite, but can you define infinite? I mean, you can't. It's a negative, right? Well, all you're saying is it's not finite when you say infinite, right? You can't even really imagine it. It's not, because our finite minds kind of can't do that. Can you explain God? Can you comprehend Him? Comprehend means like to enclose something, right? You can't do that. You can't like draw a box around God. There's no way to do that. Can you even explain man, human beings? Can you explain what a human being is, really?
I definitely people can't explain him.
Yeah, I mean, you can't even explain your husband, right?
No.
And you've lived with him for a long time. Yeah, I mean, it's impossible, right? Yeah, but seriously, people have been trying, like all the philosophers, you know. You can't really. Man is a mystery. And if we're a mystery, how much more is God a mystery beyond our comprehension, right? Does that mean we can know nothing about God? Of course not. More importantly, though, we can know God, right? Way better than knowing about God is actually knowing Him, actually interacting with Him, knowing His presence, experiencing His presence. And this is really what we're after. So, not a lot of information about God. That's not the point. Now, again, we can know lots of things, because lots of things have been revealed to us, but the real point is to experientially know God. And we know that He desires for us to know Him. It says in Psalm 127, God is the Lord and hath appeared to us, or hath revealed Himself to us in some translations, right? God is the Lord and He has revealed Himself to us, because He wants us to know Him. So, if the incomprehensible God, we say He's incomprehensible, who dwells in unapproachable light, that's what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy, He dwells in unapproachable light. Like, not only does He dwell in light that's too bright to look at, you can't even get close to it, it's so bright, right? That's what that means. If He were not, therefore, to come to us in His mercy and love, sort of lowering Himself to our level, how could we know Him? We would remain in darkness. But the fact is, He does. He wants us to know Him. So, we can live the Christian life because God loves us, because He reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to us in and through Jesus Christ. He reveals Himself to us through the activity of the Holy Spirit. We have many deposits of that revelation here in the Scriptures. We have it in the whole tradition of the Church as well. Remember, tradition means what's passed on. Was this passed on? Or did it just fall out of the sky today? Like, it came from somewhere, right? That means this is tradition. So tradition, the way we understand it, is actually as something overarching that this is part of. And we could even say maybe this is the highest part of our tradition, right? Or anyway, we could say that. We could say it's the highest part of our tradition. But still, the point is that there's a living, breathing organism, which is the body of Christ, through which that life is conveyed to us by many different means, including the Holy Scriptures, including the services, the life of worship, including the lives of the saints, the writings of all of the saints, holy people who've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sharing their life with us. And it's just the flesh and blood, concrete passing on of the faith that happens in the body. And all of these things go together. And we're going to talk more about all of those things later.
Paul says to keep to the traditions, doesn't he?
He does. Yeah.
Whether by word or epistle?
Whether by word or epistle. That's right. That's scriptural. So the Lord says that the first and great commandment is what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy
heart, soul, and mind.
And strength. And some, like, it's three in Matthew, I think, and four in Mark. But the point is, with everything that you are, right? Everything that you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your whole being. And we could add, without doing damage to the intent of the gospel writers, even with your body, you know? Well, I mean, if you say, like, the heart is kind of the center of the body, I mean, it's with our whole being, body and soul, we are to love God. And what's the second commandment? That's the first, love God. What's the second?
Love your neighbors yourself.
Love your neighbors yourself. And you can't do number two without number one. You can't love God. You can't love your neighbor as you ought to without loving God first and foremost. So this is the heart of our life. And we express it through worship, right? First and foremost. Now, there are lots of things that contribute to that. To be able to come and worship God with a free heart requires lots of prep work. You know, we all know what it's like to come and sort of be divided because your mind is somewhere else. And your heart is torn. And, you know, there are all these passions inside of us, all this kind of chaos inside of us. So to be single-minded and totally devoted to God and our worship takes a lot of preparation. On our part, it takes preparation. And, of course, we can't do it apart from the grace of God. So this is our life, to prepare ourselves for worship and then to participate in the worship and to give thanks for the worship and then to get ready for the next time we worship, right? I mean, that's simply our life in Christ. And it's out of this worship, we put worship first as Christians, and this is the way it's always been. What was it for the Israelites? Like, what was kind of the heart of their life? They had all these laws that they were supposed to follow, like not eating pork or whatever, right? But what was the heart of what made them God's people? They participated in the worship, right? That's what it was. You know, you ate the sacrifice, the Pascha, the Passover meal, right? If you didn't eat the Passover meal, you are no longer part of Israel, right? You are no longer part. And what if you had a Gentile come and join? Well, I mean, then he would be able to eat the Passover meal, right? So it's part of being part of the worshiping community is what makes us God's people. Okay, but to prepare ourselves, to participate, to worship as we must, as God is calling us to do, takes a big struggle. Why is it hard for us?
We're focused on ourselves.
We're focused on ourselves. And what else? What do we call that?
The evil one that's constantly trying to distract us from it as well.
We have an enemy. From the beginning, right? He's been tempting us to look away from God. What else? We're weak, right? We're weak. We're sinful. We're passionate. We have a lot to struggle against. Is it possible to be victorious in the struggle by God's grace?
Yes.
Of course.
With God, all things are possible.
We have the saints as an example of that.
Yeah. Should we expect that, you know, we can just lie there in bed and not make any effort and God will take care of everything? And is that reasonable?
Faith without works is dead.
And, you know, the Lord said to Adam, okay. now your therapy is going to be to work really hard, right? Isn't that basically what he says? Yeah, it's our therapy, right? And Eve also had to labor, you know, and there are more meanings than one. So both, you know, for Adam and Eve, for all human beings, in other words, life requires great labor. And that isn't something that we do apart from God. It's something we do with God, as God's co-workers. That's the language that St. Paul uses.
Can I ask a question, Paul?
Sure.
So God, we're created to become like God.
Yes.
And to have dominion. He gave, you know, Adam that task of taking dominion over the earth and everything. So when we become, when we get there, for lack of better words, if we're all saints and all having, what do we have, like, who and what do we have, or how do we have dominion? Explain that dominion, if you can, if you don't mind, like, what that means.
So, I mean, God is going to recreate heaven and earth. So, I mean, there's going to be a whole order of created things, and it's going to be what it was meant to be from the beginning. But we don't know what it was meant to be in, well, we don't know in great detail exactly how that will look, only because we haven't experienced it. Our only experience is the fallen world. But we know that there will be a whole created order. It's not that, you know, it's just going to be us.
Yeah, that's
I don't know,
that's
like...
I've always been confused with
it. Yeah.
Of course, you know, if you look at the world pictures, you know, we're just all floating on a clown playing our harps or whatever.
Yeah, and that's just silly. I mean, that's just really silly. Yeah, it would be super boring. I don't think we should think of it anything like that. But more like, you know, an image like you find in... you know, the last battle of the Chronicles of Narnia, where it's like, you know, a continual progression higher up and further in, you know, and a world that's even more real than this one. That kind of idea of reality being something that we experience to a greater degree, and nothing of what God's intention was meant to be lost. It's not like, oops, he made a big mistake making certain things, and next time he's not going to do that. But rather, everything will be fulfilled. So, we don't know. I mean, like, if there are spiders, you know, they're not going to be, like, biting us or poisonous or scary or anything like that, right? But it will be, whatever that was meant to be, that sort of went awry, it will be right. Right? Anyway, it's speculative to get into a lot of detail about any of that, right? All we know is that there will be a whole new, this is the language of Scripture, a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be beautiful beyond what we can imagine. Okay. But
specific teaching on that at all?
I mean, yeah, to some degree, and I think we'll get into some of that a little bit more, but without speculating, but just sticking with what we've been handed down. Okay, so... we're strugglers. And in a way we talk about this struggle, or one way to talk about it, is martyrdom. and martyrdom is really like an archetype or a paradigm for what it means to live as Christians. And the word martyrdom actually means to bear witness, right? So this takes different forms in different contexts. If you live in, third century Roman Empire, and you're a Christian, but, you know, the Christians are being persecuted, then the martyrdom is very likely to take the form of actually confessing the name of Christ and then having your head chopped off, right? If you live in America in 2023, at least for now, hopefully it's not getting our head chopped off, but instead it's simply loving Christ day in, day out, much more by our actions than by our words, just giving witness to our love for God, right, and our love for our neighbors and so on. But either way, it's challenging, right, and it takes real trust in God and real self-sacrifice. What about marriage? Is marriage martyrdom? Yeah, 100%. That's why in the wedding service we put crowns on their heads. It's not just that they're king and queen of their household, although that's part of it, but also that they're sort of mutually bearing witness to one another and together to other people who see them, right? We're all called to bear witness, and all in different ways. And so we have our struggles, but this is our expression of our love for Christ. Now, we don't struggle alone. Whether you're married or not, there's no such thing as a Christian who's all alone. Not even the hermits living in, you know, 4th century Egyptian desert by themselves in some cave, they're not alone, because they're still members of the church and they're connected to the body. And they live with that awareness all the time. They're praying for the whole world. They're connected to the whole body of Christ. But very practically for us, we know that we need the community of the church. We can't do it alone. And it just doesn't even make sense to do it alone, because to be a Christian means to be part of the worshiping community of God. You can't be part of a worshiping community alone. it's an oxymoron, or no, it's an absurdity, we could say. So we're connected very practically, very concretely with a local church community, with a particular clergy and, you know, bishop, and we have godparents, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we're part of a family. And we can talk about the church being the source of our salvation in this sense, that it, you know, to be saved, to be sanctified, it happens within the context of the body of Christ. And we're going to talk more about what that means later, and so on. Now, a lot of people will say, well, look, the church is just an institution. It's just a human institution. You hear this kind of thing all the time. Well, I believe in God, but I don't go for organized religion. Don't worry, we're not that organized. But seriously, we say, look, the church is an organism, right? That doesn't mean that there isn't that element of organization and hierarchy and all of that. Of course there is. But it's a living, breathing, it's the body of Christ. So without getting into a whole lot more detail, I just want to make that point. And along with that, we can speak in terms of religion. People say, well, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that's a false dichotomy. Yes, it's a relationship, but it's a relationship that takes that's within the context of the tradition, what the Lord has given us very concretely. And what does religion mean? Does anybody know etymologically what religion means? It actually, the root comes from a Latin root. It actually means to reunite. That's what it is. So religion is reunion. Wasn't that what it's about? To be reunited with God. Communion was broken, and now it's being reestablished. That's all it is. Of course, people have a lot of baggage sometimes with their understanding of religion. So, everything has to, when things are kind of askew in our understanding of things or in our past experience, that has to be corrected. That's part of what we're trying to do in this class, is to look at everything from a new perspective. So, Christ, who is our Savior, He's our head, the head of His body, and by the all-holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, and who is sent to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ, we're enabled to live as members of Christ's body and to be the church. And through our baptism, our chrismation, and our participation in the Eucharist, and everything that the church gives us, we live the true life of God's people, which is the life of the kingdom of heaven. And the church is both perfect as Christ's body, which will continue until the end of time and never be vanquished by evil. And at the same time, it is the hospital in which countless sinners find refuge and healing. So if you come to the church and you meet people who are sick, Well, that's to be expected, right? People come and say, you know, all these people are you know, not perfect. Uh-huh. And go look in the mirror, right? And join the club. This is the way it is, because it's a hospital for our healing as well. As well as being truly the spotless bride of Christ. That's the mystical paradox, that it's both at the same time. So why should someone become an Orthodox Christian? Never to escape from somewhere else, in the sense of just, I don't know, to like, because you hate where you've been or something like that. How can I put it?
Like it aligns with political values.
Yeah, something like that, something like that. Here's the point. The reason to become an Orthodox Christian is because you love Christ with all your heart, and because you see that that in the church is the fullness of life in Christ, and you want to experience that fullness in the fullest way possible, right? It has to be something that we're running to, not just a matter of running away from something else. No, there can be lots of negative reasons that kind of push us in this direction. Everybody has their story, and that's fine, as long as the main thing and the real kind of driving force is that you're running to Christ and to His body, and you want that life. I think that's enough about that. Okay, so let's end with a couple of short stories from the tradition of the church. So the first one is speaking to the challenge of our life in Christ, and the challenge to carry on, that we have to carry on a sustained struggle to be faithful, right? That struggle of what we can call martyrdom, martyria in Greek, and how Christ remains with us through that struggle. This is from St. Ambrose of Optina. Optina is a monastery in Russia, not too far from Moscow, and it's had a golden era, we could say, the late 19th and early 20th century, and it was eventually closed by the communists. But from that sort of middle of the 1800s until it was closed by the communists in the early 20th century, there was this series of very spirit-bearing elders there, just incredible saints. It was really like God's grace before the terrible times came, you know. And they had this charisma of eldership, which meant, you know, just to be teachers, guides, spiritual fathers to thousands of people. So many people came from all over to receive the spiritual guidance from these elders. Well, St. Ambrose is one of these elders of Optina. And this is what he says. One ascetic woman, and of course an ascetic means like like a monastic, but not necessarily, but just somebody engaged in the spiritual life, spiritual warfare. It says, this woman was besieged for a long time with unclean thoughts. When the Lord came and cast them away from her, she called to him, "Where were you before now, O my sweet Jesus?" The Lord answered, "I was in your heart." She said then, "How could that be? For my heart was full of unclean thoughts." The Lord said to her, "Know that I was in your heart, for you were not disposed to the unclean thoughts, but strove rather to be free of them. And when you were not able to be free, you struggled and grieved. By this you prepared a place for me in your heart." This is very important, because we all struggle with various kinds of thoughts. We have what we call logismi, the evil one sends the thoughts to us, you know, and we can feel sometimes that we're, you know, totally filled with evil thoughts and there's nothing good. But does that mean that Christ isn't there? Well, are we struggling against those thoughts? That's the point. This woman, she hated those thoughts, right? So even though they were there, even those unclean things were there, she struggled against them. And this is actually making a little place for Christ. And He came in and He dwelt there. And eventually, He's going to win. As long as we make a place for Him in our heart, He's going to win. Another saying, which speaks of our high calling as Christians and how we must not settle for less than what God is calling us to. Abba Lot, this is from the sayings of the desert fathers, like 4th and 5th century Egyptian desert. Abba Lot went to see Abba Joseph and said to him, Abba, as far as I can, I say my little rule of prayer. I fast a little, I pray and meditate. I live in peace, and as far as I can, I purify my thoughts. What else can I do? Then the old man stood up and stretched his hands towards heaven. His finger became like 10 lamps of fire. Flames were shooting out of his hands, right? And he said to him, if you will, you can become all flame. I love it because it's like, you know, I'm a good Christian. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. You know, what else can I do? Become all flame, you know, fire shooting out of him. So it's like, it's like you can always become something more. Like there's always room to grow, right? Never settle for just like, you know, something mediocre. And this isn't opposed to the other very important principle, which is humility. Like, I don't think I'm going to be levitating and shooting flame out of my hands, you know? And I don't think it's even desirable most of the time for most people. That's a very specific context when something like that happens. And so I say, like, look, I mean, we should all say we're not worthy of anything. You know, we're worthy to just, you know, wallow in our sins. But Christ is calling us not to do that. And he's giving us his hand and he's pulling us out because he loves us so much. So let's not settle for anything less than what he's giving us. You understand what he wants for us? He wants for us to be sanctified, to be filled with his grace, to be holy. That's what he wants, for us to be pure, to overcome those unclean thoughts. So we can't settle for anything less than what he wants for us. So really, that is humble, to say, Lord, I just want what you want. And you're calling me to holiness, so help me to become holy. All right, we need to wrap up, but I do want to say a few things about this class and the catechumenate, and I might save some of this for next week, especially because some people are not here. But let me at least do part of this. I have a whole stack of things that I wanted to show you here. And so I'm at least going to do my little show and tell. And then we'll end. So first of all, there's a reading list for our catechumens. I think most of you, if not all of you, have seen this. And I wanted to point out, this book has been out of print for a while. Now there's been a revision of it. And this is the basic catechism text that I ask everybody in the class to read, all of our catechumens, The Faith by Clark Carlton. And so we have some copies of that now, the new revised version, and we can order as many as we need. This one, we could say, is optional, but if you've read this already, let's say, and you want to do a little bit more, it's another presentation of the basics of the Orthodox faith. It's just done in a little bit of a different approach. Father Michael Chambour does a really nice job, kind of in a story form. And it's similar to the Illumined Heart, which is also one I would just recommend. I think we have that in our library here. It's not something that I am asking everybody to read necessarily, but if you want to read more, I don't see it, but it's over here somewhere and we can get copies if we need it. But I'm just mentioning that because it's also Kriya Frederica Matthews Green does like this kind of story thing where it's like this: there's this woman and she's a Christian in the early church and this is what she experiences. And that's just nice because it's sort of like giving you a picture of the Christian life. So Father Michael does something similar with this catechism book. This is something that I would love to just share with any of you if you'd like. It's really basic, but I think it's a nice presentation just about orthodoxy and history and has little, you know, one of the church timelines, church history timelines, talks about the schism with the West. It talks about sort of the idea of martyrdom and how that connects with our life and so on. It's just Anybody's welcome to take one of those and borrow it and bring it back if you want. So if you haven't already, please take a look at the reading list. Basically, I'm saying read scriptures on some kind of regular basis, read the faith. God's revelation to the human heart, I think we're out of copies of that in the bookstore, but we'll get more. It's a tiny little short book by Father Seraphim Rose, very inspiring. It talks about how our faith is a faith of the heart and not just something rational, right? And he talks about the idea of suffering and martyrdom and sort of how that's at the heart of our life as Christians. By the way, I mean, we're not masochistic, right? I mean, orthodoxy is not, it's not supposed to be masochist, like, we want to suffer, we like suffering. That's not the point. The point is, human beings do suffer. You will suffer. You do suffer, right? Life is full of suffering. And so what do you do with that? Will you join it with Christ's suffering? And then it's transformed. And then you can have joy in the midst of the suffering. That's the point. It's not that we love suffering. It's that we suffer. And we have to figure out what to do with that. And it's like, don't waste your suffering, right? If you spend you go through suffering and you're just like hating everybody and, you know, taking it out on people or something, you're losing the opportunity, right? It's sad because you're losing the opportunity. You could actually use that as what motivates you, propels you closer to God, right? You draw near to God in the midst of your suffering. You cry out to Him. It could be transformative if you just will take that the energy of that suffering and redirect it to God. And that's really at the heart of living the Orthodox life. Then I say, please read A Saint's Life, and I give a bunch of examples. So I'm not saying read all of these books. I'm saying pick one of those saints' lives, and then one of these books on the spiritual life, and there are a number of examples. So then there's lots of other optional reading, lots of suggestions. There are some things to listen to, some of which are on our website, or you can borrow them. And there are even some movies that I recommend, like The Island, Ostrov. It's a beautiful movie about repentance. The newer movie about the life of St. Nectarius of Egina, if you haven't seen it, it's wonderful. And I hope to actually do a screening of that at some point over the next couple of months. So we could do The Island, too, if you all haven't seen The Island. We could watch that together as well. Okay. If you don't already have an Orthodox prayer book, I definitely recommend getting one of those. We have some more on the way. So we're out in the bookstore, but some of those are coming. What else?
Does the church have like a church cash app, or is it strictly just cash?
There's a PayPal account for St. Nicholas.
Sure. There's PayPal, yeah.
I think you can find it on the...
It's on the website.
Yeah.
We need something else.
You don't like PayPal? Well, we actually do have something else. It's called Tithely.
Yeah. I think that's on the website.
Yeah, the way it's set up right now is we use Tithely for the building fund, but I hope eventually we can switch it so it's just Tithely. So you don't have to have... Anyway, you can make a PayPal payment without having a PayPal account. But anyway, there are fees for all of those things, so it's better if you can just do a check or something like that. Yeah. But anyway, I have this a new member information form. It sounds really kind of organizational, but the point is just to make sure we have, I think I have everybody's contact information, birth dates, stuff like that, but sometimes it falls through the cracks, so I want to make sure that I have everyone's. And so some of these things, I mean, if you're not an Orthodox Christian, are you interested in becoming one? It's like for new visitors or inquirers or whatever. So I know if you're a member of the class, I know you know where you stand with that. But if you don't mind, those of you who are catechumens, just make sure I have all of that kind of information. Especially, I want to make sure I have everybody's birth date. Yeah.
Oh. Father, I think you have my birthday wrong in the.
Give me a form. Write it on there. Make a note. You have my birthday wrong. Please fix it. Get it together, Father Daniel. Okay. So, and then the last thing I'll mention, it's good from the beginning to talk about the end. This is our packet for burial arrangements. And I know that sounds like kind of a heavy topic, but it's something at least to be aware of and to think about how we do things as Orthodox Christians, why we do things the way we do. And ideally, I'd like to get it where we have everybody in the parish filling out these packets. Because especially, I mean, most of you are converting to Orthodoxy. You're not going to have family members who are Orthodox necessarily. So if something happens, and you know, we're going to be, you know, burying you as an Orthodox Christian, you have to make sure that other people in your family know what your wishes are. You know, and so this is to help you do that, and to kind of have those things squared away. So really, like, a lot of people just don't want to do it, but because it seems like something so heavy, you don't want to think about those things. But I mean, as Christians should be like, well, the whole point is to get ready for the kingdom of heaven, to get ready to leave this life, right? And to do it in the best state possible. So this is part of that. It helps you think through those things on a practical level. So there's a little kind of letter about why we do what we do with that. And then there's a volunteer thing if you want to help with any of these things. Because we need people also to, if somebody dies, to be part of the team that gets things ready. And there are lots of different things. Like, you don't have to necessarily prepare the body. You could arrange flowers. You know, there's lots of stuff that needs to be done. But that's part of it. Our burial society, volunteer survey, a little letter explaining things, and then the packets, which you read through and you can fill out and let me know if you have any questions. And some people have done this already over the past year, and I get a copy, so I have everything on file. So I know when, you know, this person dies, they want to be buried in this place, and they want to wear these clothes, and you know, you can indicate some of those things like that. You have a question?
More just like a general statement. So I have done over 500 funerals for the military. It's really important that this gets done. The last thing you want is there to be any kind of conflict between the family, the church, and any other involved parties. Like, this is actually very important.
Yeah. So please, there's no reason really to put it off other than our kind of inhibition, you know, our desire not to think about things like death. But please take one of those packets with you and read through it and turn it in. Fill out these. Take those if you want to borrow one or have it. You can get more. And that's enough for now. Thank you all.